Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks, even after all these centuries and millennia, it's still so incredibly relevant. And Lord, as we are sat here this afternoon, we just recognize we're part of a big globe and a lot of things going on, a lot of difficult situations, a lot of people that are not viewing today as a normal day or an easy day. And we pray that you would be at work all around the world, Lord, where there's need for relief, where there's need for help, where there's need for peace, where there's need for change. We just entrust it all to you. We don't know how you're going to work it out, but we know that you are. And we thank you that we can trust you with somebody on the other side of the planet, just as we can trust you with ourselves. You're a good God, and we love you. So thank you for this chance now to sit together and to look at your word. And I pray that it would mark us in the way that you want it to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we've got a new series starting today. I think we've got an image for it. He's coming back. Okay, so the clue is in the title. That's what the series is about. We're looking at the fact that the Bible is consistent in its teaching all the way through. I remember one time, actually, I went through all the books of the New Testament to see how many of them refer to the fact that Jesus is coming back. And I don't remember all the specific details, but I remember it was 26 out of 27. So that's kind of the whole thing, right? So most of the Bible keeps pointing us to the fact that there is still a future to be worked out in God's plan. And we can kind of easily end up not thinking about that, but we really should. The Bible points us in that direction. And this series, we're going to kind of point ourselves in that direction. What we're going to do for 5 weeks, we're going to take five of the kind of big, easy, obvious passages. We're not going to find something kind of obscure and round the corner. We're going to find five of the big, obvious passages, really noticing that they all point to the fact that Jesus's future return to this world makes a difference to our lives today. Okay, because sometimes people say, oh, I'm not really worried about all that stuff. That doesn't matter. That's all future. No, it does matter, because the future impacts today. That day changes this day if we realize what the Bible's teaching. So that's the plan. And today we're going to start the series. We've got 4 more weeks after this. And I hope it's going to be encouraging, uplifting, kind of stirring us, getting us thinking, because God wants us to think about the fact that this life as it is right now, this world the way it is right now, is not the way it's always going to be. All right, there's a change and it's coming, and that's something that we can be excited about. Let me take you back just a few years. Do you remember the summer of 2018? There was a news story that kind of gripped the attention of the entire world. The Wild Boars Football Club. 11 to 16-year-olds finished training, and after training, 12 of these teenagers with their assistant coach headed into some caves to explore these caves. Remember that? Later on that day, the head coach realized his phone had been lit up by all the parents texting saying, where's my son? And he realized something wasn't right. They'd all not got home. He found out from a player that was separated from them, they were planning to go to the caves. And so he went to the caves. And at the entrance to the caves, he found the bikes. He found shoes. He didn't find any boys. And so he let off the alarm. He let the world know, okay, we've got an issue here. He didn't let the world know, but the news spread. And over the next days, the world's media was watching. Are they going to find those boys? Are they going to be alive? Are they going to be able to rescue them? It took them, what was it, about 9 days, something like that, before the first rescuer got to them. There was a team of about 10,000 people working. And two rescue divers happened to be British, doesn't really matter, but they are the ones that found the boys 4 kilometers in. Imagine 4 kilometers inside a cave. What had happened is once they went in, the monsoon season began early and it started to rain. And when it rains in Thailand, it properly rains. And the water flooded the cave and there was no way out. And they kept going in, trying to get to high ground, trying to get to safety. They were 4,000 meters inside this long, curly tunnel. And then after 9 days of pitch black, 9 days of food running out, 9 days of oxygen levels starting to drop, then these rescue divers appeared out of the water, turned on their camera lights, lit up the darkness, and the boys were found. All of them were safe. But that was just the start. Because then they had to figure out how to get them out. It took another week, I think, before they were able to get them out. They were looking at all the options. Can we train them to scuba dive so that they can dive out with our guidance? They decided, no way. There's no way in these conditions that we can train them how to scuba dive. One of them will panic and it will lead to death. They said, okay, maybe we can drill down through the rock above them. It was about 1,000 meters of rock. They could, you know, maybe drill down and then pull them up. That was determined an impossibility. Couldn't guarantee that they would get to the right place, even if they could get through the rock. They said, well, what about if we just keep supplying them and we let them hang in there until the rainy season ends? This was the start of July at this point. Rainy season would end of October. Can we leave them there for 4 months? They decided, no, that's too risky. Something will go wrong. And so they were left with only one possible option that they could come up with. And that one possible option required one unique individual, one person that they knew of on the entire planet who could do what was needed. It was another rescue diver, Australian, if that matters. And this Australian rescue diver was a trained anaesthetist. And so he went in, went through to the boys, and they took them, volunteers, one at a time, anaesthetized them so they were asleep, put a mask on their face so that they would be able to breathe, tied their hands behind their back so they wouldn't get stuck, and then they dragged them out one at a time, and they all made it. Over the course of 3 days, all 12 boys and finally the assistant coach as well, and they were brought out and the world celebrated. It's kind of one of those feel-good stories. You know, at the time, everybody is just talking about the boys in the cave. In some ways, and not in every sense, but in some ways, I was thinking, you know what? Life is a little bit like that. Not massively, thankfully, but a little bit like that, in the sense that here we are in a world, and it can feel like a dark place. It can feel like a bit of a trap. Like, what are we supposed to do? There's death, there's despair, there's darkness. It doesn't seem to be improving. There seems to be a lot of negatives in the world, you know? And here we are, and what does the world tell us? What the world tells us is, look within. You'll find something within, or, you know, look to science, or look to some cause, or look to some person. And yet, if we just kind of sit back and take stock, how is it going? With all the kind of ideas that humanity generates, all the different schemes and plots and heroes and plans, and all the looking within, and all the meditating, and all the thinking, and all the advances in science, are we really in a better place? Or are we still sometimes feeling like we're trapped in a dark tunnel? Trapped with threats looming, with despair all around, with death increasing. I mean, it just seems like we're in a dark place. And honestly, humanity hasn't really fixed it, has it? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that we are indeed in a dark place. We are indeed in trouble. But the Bible says not to look to ourselves, not to look to advances in science or, you know, some kind of new political ideology. What the Bible says is that we need to be rescued from the outside. Just like the boys in the cave, someone needs to come in from the outside in order to rescue us. And there's only one person that's qualified. There's only one person with the right skill set, if you like, that is able to do that. And so in this series, we're thinking about the fact that we don't fix our world, but God steps in. That's the great message of the Bible. The good news is that God has stepped in and he will step in. We're going to look at a passage today in the book of Titus. If you've got a church Bible, go to page 999. All right, like it's an emergency, go to 999 and then go left a page and you'll find the book of Titus. In fact, it's two pages. We're just going to look at a few verses in chapter 2. But here, Paul is going to use a word that is a really fascinating word when you get into it. It's the word that is translated appears or appearing. You might think, well, that's not that interesting. Well, here's why it's interesting. He's taking a word that was used by the Romans. All right, the Roman Empire was a thing in those days, and the Roman Empire was gradually moving towards a kind of a development of their view of Caesar. Okay, so Caesar had always been significant, the emperor was always powerful, but they were kind of gradually moving towards the idea that Caesar is more than a man, right? That he's not just worthy of respect, but maybe even worthy of adoration and worship. And the Caesars were starting to kind of lean into that. By the time that this was written, we're talking about Nero. Mad as a box of frogs, if you read history books, Nero was bizarre, and he certainly wasn't hesitant to take all the acclaim to himself. But let me take you back to maybe almost my favorite movie, just to help you understand how this word appearing kind of was used by the Romans. Anybody here seen Gladiator? Okay, if you haven't, I'm not telling you that you should. I am going to slightly spoil it. I've given you a quarter of a century to watch it. Okay, now I'm going to tell you kind of what happens. Okay, so Gladiator is the story of a general, a soldier who is kind of a clash, comes to clash with the illegitimate new emperor, the new Caesar. He should have been, but this guy was. So you've got this kind of two-character story. There's Maximus, he's the gladiator, and there's Commodus, who's the sort of illegitimate Caesar. Okay, so Commodus is desperate for everyone to like him. He's desperate for his own position to be established and to continue. And yet Maximus has been wronged. His family has been killed. He's ended up discredited and out of the Roman armies. And he's kind of on a quest for justice. When we come to the end of the film, after all of the adventures and all that's happened, you kind of get the climactic scene. And then in the climactic scene, Commodus is going to fight Maximus in front of the Colosseum crowds, and he wants the crowds to accept him as the ultimate warrior, I suppose, as the ultimate Caesar, the one that they are ready to laud and celebrate and maybe venerate. He's desperate for it. And there's this little scene, if you've seen the film, you won't forget it, but there's the bit where he's one-on-one with Maximus. Maximus is tied up because, of course, Commodus is scared of him. And Maximus is tied up, and Commodus has a little interaction with him, gets a little bit physical in a sort of cheating kind of nasty way before a public fight. But then the moment comes for him to emerge out into the bright Mediterranean sunlight. And so Commodus is there in this kind of early Elvis bright white suit, right, drawing all attention to himself. And the platform starts to lift and it comes into the arena and the sun is just blazing down on them. And here's Commodus with arms raised, ready for his glorious moment. And the sun would have glinted off him and the crowds were supposed to say, wow, it's a god. That's what he wanted. And that's what the Caesars were starting to do. They would kind of go into hiding, all right? They'd disappear for a few months, get everybody talking. We know what that's like, right? When a royal disappears, everyone starts talking. So that the emperor would disappear, go into hiding, and then at just the right moment, with just the right lighting and just the right clothing and just the right fanfare, poof, there he is. And the crowds would fall down and go, oh, Caesar is Lord, isn't this wonderful? And it was, you know, it was an appearing. That's what they were going for. That was a developing idea in the Roman Empire. And so Paul, who writes this letter to Titus, takes that word and says, I'll use that. Thank you very much. Because I've got someone to describe who has appeared, who is a God stepping into this world, who is worthy of worship, who should make us fall on our faces. So I'm going to take that word and I'm going to use it the way it deserves to be used. And in this passage, Paul is going to say two times about Jesus appearing. Okay, so picture in your mind that kind of image of a Caesar desperately trying to impress a crowd. And then take a step back and go, okay, who has genuinely appeared as a God becoming flesh, coming into our midst to stun the crowds, if you like? Well, let's take a look at it, because it comes in this little final section of chapter 2. Okay, so in chapter 2, Paul is telling Titus, okay, Titus, here's some instruction for the Christians. So this is really down-to-earth stuff. He's telling Titus how to train the church in Crete, where he's been left to kind of helps sort out some issues, and he's saying, look, here's some instructions. Tell the older men that they should be kind of like this, and the older women that they should be doing this. Tell the younger women this, and tell the younger men this, and any bond servants, tell them this. And so for 10 verses, he's giving him practical instructions how your Christianity is supposed to show in your life. All right, just very straightforward stuff. But then he gives the reason why. What's the reason why Christians are supposed to live a certain way? The reason comes from verse 11 onwards. And he's going to say, within this next paragraph, which for him was just one sentence, he's going to say twice that God has appeared. Okay? We're going to see it in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. And we're going to see it in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in effect, you could kind of look at this passage and say, okay, here we are, kind of in the darkness, between two great spotlights. All right, if maybe like this is a dark tunnel and there's a light at each end. That kind of works. Okay, so there's the first appearing, the first time Jesus came into the world, and there is another appearing still to come when Jesus returns. And we are here in the middle of it. Okay, and as time passes, we're getting more towards that end of the middle of it, right? We don't know how long that goes, right? We may not finish this series, or this series may go down in the history books, you know, for another 200 years. Who knows? But we're kind of edging closer to that second appearing. So let's look at what Paul says here. First appearing, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Notice that he describes the first coming of Jesus as the appearing of the grace of God. That's kind of an interesting combination, if you think about it. After all that I said about the da-da-da kind of appearing that the Caesars were into, what was Jesus' first coming like? Lots of fanfare? Lots of, you know, angels and noise? And no, it was a very down-to-earth, kind of hidden appearing, wasn't it? Like the Christmas carol says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Right, so here's Jesus, the great Son of God, as a baby, wrapped and laid in a manger in a peasant home in a peasant town. Oh, not quite what we were expecting. There's Jesus, the baby, on the run to Egypt, growing up in Nazareth, just quietly serving in his father's carpentry shop. I mean, there's nothing kind of outstanding about this Jesus. He would have seemed entirely normal if you knew him. If you watch closely, he never sinned. But apart from that, he seemed entirely normal. And even when he started into his ministry, but the stuff that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see a whole lot of God's grace, his kindness, the way he's caring for people. But a whole lot of confusion as well. His family didn't know who he was. They just thought he was out of his mind. His disciples took a long time to realize who he was. The religious experts watching him concluded that he was empowered by Satan. They didn't get who he was. Jesus went to the cross, dying a humiliating, horrible death of a criminal on a Roman cross. And anybody looking on would have said, well, that's not a God. That's not impressive. He's just another criminal. He's just another one of us. Paul says the grace of God has appeared. Here we are after Easter, right? We've just had Easter 2024. After Easter kind of gives you a new perspective. It did for the disciples. And so after the first Easter, looking back, they could say, actually, this is who he was. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh walking amongst us. The grace of God appeared. And what does the grace of God do? Well, it tells us in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That was his mission. Right? He came into the world to bring salvation, to rescue us from the darkness, from the death, from the sin, from the mess that we were in. He came to bring salvation and offer it to all. It doesn't mean that everybody gets it or receives it, but it's available to everybody. So when Jesus came and did what he did and went to the cross, it was all part of his plan. It was all part of what God intended. It was how the rescue was going to take place. It's kind of a good thing. If you think about it, if Jesus had come in his glory, just fanfare and power, everybody would have had to fall at his feet as though dead. Right? The judging power of God let loose in this world would have destroyed us all. But he came as grace in the flesh. He came to show us the heart of God. He came to show us what God was prepared to do to rescue sinful people like you and like me from this dark world. And Jesus went all the way to the cross to achieve that. He came as grace personified to bring salvation. And, verse 12, that grace also trains us. Not only does he save us, he also trains us so that we can know how to live in this dark world, right? So look at some of the detail that he gives here. Training us to, first of all, renounce a couple of things, that is, say no to. And then he's going to give some positives. So the negatives, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The stuff that we lived for. Right, the stuff that the world tells us we should live for, the stuff that the world pushes in our face all the time, all the values, all the different things, different habits, different lifestyles, whatever. You know, the world kind of wants to bombard you and push you in a direction. And Paul's saying, yeah, but the grace of God has come in and he's changed our desires. He's trained us to say, actually, no thanks. That's empty. I don't want that anymore. Ungodliness. In all its different forms, from the most vile and gross kind of horrible stuff that takes place in the dark and you don't want to know about, to the most self-respecting, you know, kind of proud, impressive stuff. It's all ungodly. If the fist is being shaken at God, it doesn't matter if you're kind of the worst in the world's eyes or the best in the world's eyes. If the fist is being shaken at God, that's ungodliness, the whole lot of it. Worldly passions for pleasure and money and greed and all the kind of deadly sin stuff that gets talked about. But also the worldly passions of pride and respectability and being liked and appreciated and valued by your community. All of it, the ungodliness, the worldly passions. Jesus came into this world to capture our hearts and to change us so that we can say no to that stuff and say, you know what, that's not me anymore. That used to be my life. That used to be what I cared about. That used to be important to me. But now, that's not me now. No thanks. And so it trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and instead to live, and he gives three descriptions, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I kind of think that those three descriptions are kind of referring to different relationships, if you like. Okay, so the first one, self-control, in terms of how we relate to ourselves, a little bit of a strange concept, but the way you think about yourself, the way you process life, the decisions you make, the word really means kind of a clear thinking, clear view of yourself. So living self-control instead of just being driven by worldly passions, now it's like, well, no, I don't think I want to do that. I think this, I'm going to go this way, this is who I am, this makes more sense, kind of a more thoughtful version of you, all right, living self-controlled and upright. That seems to be a description of how we're living in the midst of others, all right, we kind of use that word, don't we, sometimes in English, oh, he's an upstanding member of society, an upright citizen or whatever, you know, not so much these days, I suspect, but back in the day, there was more of those around, right? So kind of an upstanding, upright, respectable, you know, if you dig around in that person's life, you're going to find good things on the whole. No one's perfect, but, you know, generally a good person. That's kind of what Jesus is doing in lives, changing us so that instead of all secrets and all bad and all, you know, kind of nasty stuff. You lift it up, it's like wood lice everywhere. No, it's like, okay, this life is cleaned up now. There's something good about the way this person lives, and the people that know them best affirm them most. And, you know, wow, it's respectable. It's impressive. Not that we're anything special, but God does like to change us. He does like to clean things up. Self-controlled and upright lives, and perhaps fundamentally godly in relationship to God, having a relationship with Him, finding our joy and satisfaction in Him so that everything else flows from that, so that we want to be a representation of God's goodness through the way that we live. All of that is flowing out of the grace of God that appeared. Jesus came into this world to save us and to train us. And it's transformed thousands, millions of lives for the past 2,000 years. I was thinking this morning, it'd be really good to have like a story of an individual. So I just Googled it. Right? I couldn't think of a specific that was particularly pertinent. So I just put in there something like life change, Jesus, some testimony, something like that. First one at the top of the list. I've never seen this website before, but it had a testimony. And I read it. I thought, that's great. The story of a young lady called Christina, about 2020, I think this was written. And Christina said she grew up in a home in New Zealand, so Kiwi parents, never said anything about faith, just kind of neutral on all things religious, you know? And so she grew up in this home, and kind of the way she lived was to be a good person, be impressive, make sure that it looked like she had it all together. And then she went off to university, and at university, her two best friends were Christians. God does that. And these two were kind of continually inviting her to stuff. There was this young adults group on a Thursday night, and she said, for 2 years, I had a reason not to go. I've got to rehearse, I've got to practice, I've got homework, I'm doing my hair, you know, I'm phoning home. There's always something. And after 2 years, I think it was she was doing performing arts, and after 2 years, she said, I was just worn down. I finally said, okay, fine, I'll go. She went to this young adults Christian gathering, and she said she sat there, and opposite her was another girl who was giving her testimony of meeting Jesus and how He had changed her life. And this girl was talking about the peace and the joy and the satisfaction that she now had inside her. Before, she felt lost and like just darkness inside, but now she felt alive. And Christina was captivated. She's like, that's exactly how I feel, and that's exactly how I want to feel. But nothing I can do gets me there. She went and spoke to that girl at the end of the meeting, and they met up a few days later, and the girl shared the gospel with her. Christina's response, I was furious. She said, that girl told me that we're all sinners. I'm not a sinner. I do everything right. I've never done bad stuff. I'm not a bad person. And she said, I was furious. She said, I stormed out of that meeting and I said, I am never going back. I'm never going to meet with that girl again. I'm never going back to any Christian thing again. She said, I went back the next day and the next day and the next day. And eventually she came to trust in Jesus and say to Him, okay, you are who you say you are. You've done what the Bible claims you've done. Okay, accept me. Would you forgive me? I want to be in your family. She became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Then she had a conversation with Him where she said to Him, but I'm okay, aren't I? Because I'm good. Still clinging on to that goodness. I can handle things. And she said, for the next month, God showed me that I can't handle things. Everything fell apart. It was the worst month of my life. But it was God showing me that I needed Him. When you come to the end of the testimony, it's 2 or 3 years later, she says something like, I'm not perfect. Of course not. I'm not there. There's a long way to go. But instead of living for other people's likes, instead of living so that other people are impressed with me, now I just want to team up with God to love other people well. She said, that's a massive difference. The difference that she saw in that girl at that meeting was a changed life. And the end of her testimony was, God's changed my life. And actually, that's the testimony of millions of Christians down through the years. Met Jesus, been confronted with my own sin, felt like, whoa, hang on a minute. Okay, fair enough. Yeah, I'm a sinner. And then realizing that He has come to save us and to transform our lives. People all over the world have bowed the knee to Jesus, received the grace of God, come into the family of God and experienced that kind of peace and joy and transformation. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared. And it saves us and it trains us. Our lives are changed today because Jesus came 2,000 years ago. If you're a Christian, you say, absolutely. Right? The fact of his coming, the fact of his death, the fact of his resurrection changes every single day that we live. Because that was real, that really happened, therefore, things are really different now. If we know him, if we're in relationship with him. But that's not the whole sentence. That's just the first appearing. Right? We're saved and we're trained living in this present age. But then verses 13 and 14, Paul keeps on going and he talks about the next appearing, where Jesus is going to step into the world again. Look at verse 13. We're living in this present age waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sounds impressive, and it is. That's an appearing. Okay? But it's kind of a contrast, really, to the first appearing. When Jesus came the first time, he was veiled in flesh, right? People could look at the baby and not have any clue. People could look at the boy and not know. People could look at the man and be just nothing, no response, just a normal human. People could look at him hanging on the cross and just think, poor chap. Right? Everything about Jesus' first time was kind of normal looking, unless you have eyes to see and you realize, wow, that really is an amazing thing. But when he comes again, the description is that it's an appearing of the glory. Have we ever seen anything like that? Do you remember the story back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? It's a kind of a weird story that takes place where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. And they go up on this high mountain and suddenly his form is changed. It's like the curtains are pulled back and they catch a glimpse of Jesus in his heavenly kind of garb, if you like. His face shines like the sun, Matthew says. His clothes become as white as light, whiter than any bleach could make clothing. Just stunning. And all of the disciples that were there, Peter, James, and John, just fall down on the ground, terrified. They're getting a glimpse of the glory of the heavenly Jesus. This is what he was like before he came into this world. And for a moment, they get to see that. I kind of wonder if that's what this is sort of describing here in Titus. We're here in this dark place, trained by the grace of God, saved by the grace of God, living in the midst of whatever trials and challenges this world throws at us. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the time when he comes again. And when he comes again, he's not coming veiled in flesh. Still fully human, he's fully human forever, but he's not coming with the glory concealed. He's not coming with the glory hidden. He's coming with the glory full blast. So every eye will see him. When Jesus comes back and comes to this earth again, he's going to come back and every eye will see and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Everyone will have to recognize, wow, that's the one we pierced. That's the one we hung on the cross. Look at him now. Oh, wow, that changes everything. The revealing or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, that sounds terrifying. And it is. Right? If we were with Peter, James, and John on the mountain, they caught a glimpse. They were terrified, flat on their faces. Last week, we thought about John, one of those three, right? 60 years later, imprisoned as an old man on the Isle of Patmos. And he suddenly hears the voice of Jesus. And he turned around to see where the voice came from. And he saw Jesus with this impressively powerful display of who he is. What was John's response? He fell on his face as though dead. Jesus coming in his glory so that the whole world can see him for who he is an utterly terrifying thing. But notice how Paul describes it. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Our blessed hope. What makes it blessed? I never know if I should say blessed or blessed. It just sounds more kind of churchy with an ed in it, you know? Our blessed hope, same thing. What makes a hope blessed? What makes anything blessed? It's kind of the idea that God has made it special. All right, God is involved in this. It's not just a hope that we have conjured, a hope that we have generated. Wouldn't it be nice if? Oh, that'd be lovely. No, it's not that. It's a hope that God is giving to us. And it's a blessed hope because of two reasons or two things in this passage. First one, because of what we've already seen, because the grace of God has already appeared. He's saved us, he's trained us, he's transformed us. We already know who he is. And so the fact that he's coming with his power revealed doesn't freak us out. If we're his, it's our blessed hope, right? But then he kind of reaffirms that in verse 14. This is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This is who we're waiting for, the one who gave himself for us. And so, yes, he is all-powerful. Yes, he is coming to judge. Yes, he is utterly terrifying. And yet, if you're a Christian, he's your Savior. He's yours. He's already given himself for you. Why would we be terrified of a judge who has already died for us? Makes no sense. If he's already given his life to show us how much he loves us and given his life to pay the price for our sin, given his life so that we could be rescued, then when he comes again, every Christian in the world is going to say, yes, he's back. We're going to get to see him. We're going to get to be with him. We're going to get to be on his side. We're going to get to live forever with him. Now, for everyone else, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is utterly terrifying. Imagine the chaos in the world. If Jesus were to step in this week, imagine how much people would be desperately trying to explain things away, desperately not wanting to deal with the fact that there is a God and he has done something and they have refused him and they have blasphemed him and they have spoken against him, and then undeniably there he is. You see, the second coming of Jesus is a source of terror for those that don't know that they're his. But for those who do, it's a blessed hope. It means that this tunnel that we're in is not a forever tunnel. It means that in the darkness, even as things may get worse and worse, even as death increases, even as wars break out, whatever happens in the news this week, no matter how bad it gets, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have hope because he's coming again. And so here we are in the midst of the tunnel, and it's no good looking within and looking sideways at one another, and no good looking at YouTube trying to find answers. It's no good like listening to your favorite podcast thinking maybe there's somebody that can explain it all. There's no good looking around like that. What we need to do is what Paul's telling us. Look back to the appearing of the grace of God at the first coming of Jesus. And then look up. Look up for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he is coming back. We live in between the two great appearings, and it's the great appearings that save us, that train us, and that give us hope. Let's pray. Father, I feel so inadequate to talk about something so great. Lord, we talk about Jesus' first coming, and that's amazing. But Lord, it sends a shiver down the spine to think that he's coming again. not in some weird, mystical, spiritual way that people won't understand or something, but he's coming really, physically, literally into this world, into history. All the doubts, all the questions, all the hesitations, all finished. And right now, Lord, we live in the in-between. We want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the rescue that saves us, the grace of God that appeared in the person of Jesus. We're so grateful that we're saved and that we're being trained and that our lives are changed because of what he did all those years ago. And Lord, I pray, not just in light of this passage, but in light of this series, I pray that our lives would also be changed as we're waiting, waiting for the next appearing, the time when the glory of our God and Savior will be visible to all. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the coming of Jesus for us. And I pray that you would so grip our hearts that our lives are changed even more. We pray that there would be a purifying and a transforming of our lives as we think about the coming of Christ in the future. And Lord, if we're alive when that day happens, we are so excited for it. Lord, thank you that we can look forward to that day. We pray that now as we gather together like this, as we take communion, as we think about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we also look forward to the day when we won't need communion to remind us of that anymore. But we look forward to the day when we will see him and be with him. And we won't need bread and we won't need juice because we'll see the scars. And we'll know that he died for us. He gave himself for us. And so, Lord, stir our hearts. Change our lives. Grip us. And Lord, for any that don't know you, for any who find the idea of Jesus stepping in a terrifying prospect, Lord, I pray that you would be working in their hearts. Help them to know, to see that it's possible to have peace with God, to not be living in fear of the future anymore. Lord, we love you. Thank you that we can gather around your word like this. Thank you that we can take communion together. As we do that now, we pray that our hearts would be stirred with thanks and with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.